finished Paul's letter to the church at Rome, having, I hope, got an understanding of what the gospel is and seen something of the way in which it should be applied to our lives, we've begun to consider the question of how we can communicate this gospel to those around us, how we can help them to hear, to understand, and to believe. Because it is the duty and the responsibility of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the responsibility of every Christian, to in some way or other communicate the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to stand up in a pulpit and preach. Doesn't mean that they all have to go round from door to door. What it does mean is that they have to, at the very least, talk to people on an individual basis about what God has done in Jesus Christ, their need for Christ, and to impress upon them the urgency of believing the gospel. Now, we saw last week what our basic motivation was, and it really can fall into two categories. The first is out of love and gratitude to God because of what he's done for us. And secondly, because we know what we've been saved from. If we're real Christians, we have had a sense of fear, of dread, of terror. We have known the fear of the Lord in our hearts, and we know what people are going to face on the Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment, all men will be arraigned before God, and they will all be there in dread and terror, because those who are unforgiven will be cast by God forever into hell, there to be punished appropriately for their sins. And if we have any love and any compassion for those around us, we're not going to get together into a holy huddle and say, well, we'll forget those outside, let's just all have a good time together. We will weep and mourn over those around us who are unforgiven. We will grieve at their unbelief and their lostness, and seek in every way possible to get the truth over to them. So that's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at what is perhaps the most difficult aspect of communicating the gospel of all. And that is, how do we persuade people, how do we convince them that they are sinners? How do we convince them that they have a need of the gospel? Let's just look at this problem for a moment. Now, we have a couple of medics here this morning. You could perhaps ask them afterwards, how often is it that someone comes to see them and says, hello doctor, I feel fine. I feel very well indeed. I feel fighting fit. I feel on top of everything. I've never felt better in my life. Well, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't need to ask that question. The answer to that is obvious. They never have. Nobody goes to see a doctor unless they've got something wrong with them. I have an appointment next month to go and see the dentist. Why am I going to see the dentist? Is it because my teeth are in perfect condition? Sadly, no. It's because I have a filling that has to be sorted out. One of my teeth has begun to rot, and so they have to fill it to stop the rot and so the tooth doesn't fall out. You go to see people like this because of problems, because of difficulties, because of illness. What do you find when you speak to people about the gospel and their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I don't need that. That's not for me. It's not necessary for me because I'm basically a good person. And on the Day of Judgment, don't need to worry about me. I'll be fine. Because God will look at all the good things that I've done in my life. And God will say, well done. Oh, well, you've done one or two bad things. But they're more than outweighed by all the good things that you've done. And when God puts them into his scales of justice, a bit like Carol Vorderman with the aerial advert, where she has the washing powder in each one, and then she puts the pile of washing dealt with by one washing powder, and then on the other side, in this giant pair of scales, she puts the washing done by the aerial in the other side, and what happens? It all goes down on the aerial side. So people think, that their good deeds are like aerial washing on one side, all their good deeds are more than going to outweigh their bad deeds. That's what people think. A survey has been done recently, you can read that in the latest issue of Evangelical Times, about whether people think they're going to heaven or not. And a very large proportion, I think it's something like 65%, believe that they're going to heaven. You ask people, are you going to heaven? And the answer that will come back, a very large proportion of the time, two-thirds of people will say, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven. When you ask them why, they say, well, I'm basically a good person, I'm as good as the next man. When I'm not like Mr. So-and-so down the road, you want to see the things he does, oh dear. Well, he's going to be in trouble on the Day of Judgment. So people think that they're okay. People think they're all right. People think that they're going to heaven because of all the good things that they've done. And what it illustrates is that they have a totally wrong view of sin and a totally wrong view of God. Because they think that God looks upon their misdemeanors, their white lies, the little failings that they have, and God looks upon these and says, oh well, they're just minor. We'll let those go. We won't worry about those. You've done all these good things. That's okay. We'll forget about those. They think that God has the same morals that they do. And they think that God is as lax with regard to morals as they are. And they think that in just the same way that they're not too bothered about morality and justice, so God isn't too bothered about morality and justice. But unfortunately for these people, God's morality, God's justice, and God's holiness is not determined by what men and women think. It's determined by God's character, by the way God actually is. And it's no good people saying, but I think this is what God's like. It's irrelevant what you think God's like, just as it's irrelevant when someone says, I think Saddam Hussein is such a wonderful, lovely, cuddly man. I think Adolf Hitler was such a sweet person. And people look at you and say, you're crazy. You should be in an institution. You're mad. Because everybody knows that in reality, these are wicked men. So it's no good saying that you think God is like you think he is. What is God actually like? What is his character? And we need to be realistic, not our imaginations, but what God is actually like. I was once criticised some years ago in the previous church that I ministered in by the church secretary at the time. And he came up to me one day and he said, you preach too much about sin. And I thought to myself, but I hardly preach about sin at all. But as far as he was concerned, I preached about it too much. Now, obviously, when you're preaching any time at all, you have to mention sin. But for him, almost any mention of sin was too much. Because in his view, sin was just this minor peripheral thing, not really important. And that's the way most people think today. Sin, well, it's either something of little importance, or it's only those things that are the major things. So things like rape, murder, major bank robberies. But other things, the things that they do, no, they're not sins, no, so therefore they're not sinners. So we have little understanding in the world today about the nature of sin. And it really can be traced back to a wrong view of God that began over 100 years ago. And this wrong view of God said that God was this old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud, and he loved everybody. And God is not an angry God. God is not just. God is just love. He's this one great big glob of love. And so therefore, when you do anything that's wrong in any variety at all, God says, oh dear, what a pity. Oh, they really shouldn't have done that. And that's all God would ever say and do. Nothing else. It's a wrong view of God. So if you have a wrong view of God, it leads, in consequence, to a completely wrong view of sin. Look at Islam, for example. Islam has a totally wrong view of God. And consequently, they have a totally wrong view of sin. far as they're concerned, sin is only what is done outwardly. A Muslim once said to a girl that I knew that it was virtually impossible for her to sin because of her disability. What he meant was that she could not use the members of her body for sin. No concept of sin being more than that. But that also reflects the understanding of many. And they think that when you talk about sin, you must be talking about sex, because they say Christians have this thing about sex, and sex is a dirty thing, it's sin. They've obviously never read the Bible. They've obviously never listened to what Christians have to say. Sex is perfectly all right in the right context. It only becomes sin when it takes place outside of the context of marriage, because God has designed it to be within marriage and within marriage alone. Anything outside of that is sin. Of course, you can understand why people now equate what we are saying with sex equals sin, because so much takes place outside of marriage anyway. But let's now begin to consider in a bit more detail the nature of sin, and this will explain in part why we have the problem in communicating with people. Because sin itself is deceitful. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of this when he gives us a warning about the dangers of sin and the dangers of unbelief in Hebrews 3:12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is incredibly deceitful. And one of the ways in which sin deceives is that sin tries to make you think that sin is not sin. And you find this when you speak to people. And you say to them that they're sinners, and they say, "No, not me." And you say, "But what about these things?" And you go, "Oh, well, everybody does those. Those aren't sins. And when I tell a little white lie, that's not a sin. When I have lustful thoughts about someone, that's not a sin, because I've not actually committed the act. When I have greedy thoughts and wish I had millions of pounds and plan innumerable bank robberies so that I can get this money, but I don't actually do it, well, that's not sin, because everybody thinks like that." Sin tries to persuade us that sin is not sin. You can see how people go down a slippery slope and fall into sin. When sin comes along and whispers in their ear and says, "Oh, it's okay to do this." And they are deceived, they're taken in, and they do it. And sin comes along and says, "Well, actually, you can do a bit more than that, and a bit more than that, and a bit more than that." And over a period of time, they end up moving from a position of relative morality to gross immorality. But they've not gone in one step. They've gone in a number of very small steps. Those of you that have done calculus at school, remember calculus, infinitesimal calculus? You want to integrate something, you're working out the area under a curve, and you split up the area under the curve into an infinite number of segments that are infinitely thin, but when you add them all together, you get the area. Right? Bit of math there for you. Hope that those who are coming up to GCSE are listening carefully. But you add all these small little bits together and you get a big bit. Just like if you took, if you had a small dropper and you dropped one drop of water into a bucket, and then another, and another, and another, eventually, and it would take a long time, but eventually you'd fill the bucket. It would take a long time, but you'd fill the bucket. So you see, little bits eventually become big bits. And that's the way sin works. Sin deceives us into thinking that these little progressions aren't really significant. But they are. Sin seeks to deceive us into thinking that sin is not sin. When you look at the world today, how many people have been deceived? How many people have been fooled into thinking that sin is not sin? And the big thing at the moment, which we're hearing all the time, repeatedly, is that homosexuality is normal, and we should all really be homosexuals. That shows how far people have moved in the last 25 years. since homosexuality was made legal between consenting adults in private. You wouldn't think that they had actually put that bit in the law, but it's actually in private, and yet we're hearing about it all the time. So we see that although the law was made like that then, people have pushed it and extended it little bit by little bit by little bit until we get the situation we have now. You look at the situation with regard to pornography. Back in 1958, we had the Obscene Publications Act. And to put a photograph of a naked woman in a newspaper, and they'd have been up before the court, and they'd probably been put out of business. And what happens now? There are certain companies who are making millions of pounds by printing pictures of naked women on page 3 or whatever. And so we see how things have moved. This didn't happen overnight. There wasn't suddenly one day in which they said, right, now we're going to go bang from nothing at all to naked women. They went little bit by little bit by little bit over many years until we got to the situation that we've had in recent years. Sin works like that with all of us. These are obvious examples, but there are others as well. Think of a situation where you're desperately in need of money and you think, oh, well, if I just put my hand in the till and just borrow this small amount, and I'll pay it back eventually. But it's wrong. If you need the money, then you should say to whoever it is who's got this source of money that you're seeking to borrow, I need a loan. Please, can you give me one? But to put your hand in the till is wrong. But people are deceived into thinking, well, it's only a temporary loan. It's wrong. So first thing we need to remember is sin is deceitful. Now we need to actually define in more detail what it is. Well, John gives us a definition in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is the transgression or the breaking of law. The question is, what law is it that we break? Well, first and foremost, it is the law of God. God has established his eternal law. Eternal, absolute, and binding upon all nations, all peoples, throughout time and space. And this law finds its expression right the way through the scriptures, from beginning to end. You find it expressed, for example, in the Ten Commandments. Now, I would not say that all the Ten Commandments are God's eternal law. I would not say that number 4 is God's eternal law. But we are told there that we should not be idolaters. We are told there that we should honour our parents. We are told there that we should not murder, steal, and all the other things. These are part of God's eternal law. We find them repeated again in the New Testament. These are God's eternal law. And if we break those, we are guilty of lawlessness. We are guilty of sin. Also, sin is any disobedience against the dictates of our consciences. Now, true, consciences can be misinformed. But Paul tells us in Romans 14:23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. But whatever is not from faith is sin. Or to put it another way, if you cannot do something with a clear conscience, then that thing or you is wrong. And in the context, he's saying for some people, to eat meat is sin. For other people, it's not. But don't go against your conscience, he says. So we have one, sin is transgression of the revealed will of God. Two, sin is disobedience against the dictates of our own consciences. So that's what sin is. But people still try and water it down. And they still see that sin is only gross outward things, murder, rape, etc. And we've got to the situation today that adultery is no longer considered as being a sin. Because, well, These people love each other. And if they love each other, that's okay. And people justify adultery by saying, oh, but God must be in it because, you see, we're in love. And while, yes, love does cover a multitude of sins, it doesn't excuse sin. And sin is still sin and needs to be called such. But unfortunately, so many people in the professing church today are falling over themselves backwards in order to make themselves acceptable to the world. And so therefore, instead of calling sin sin, they now say, yes, oh, that's quite all right. Yes, you can do that. We're just like you, you sin. And people say, well, if you're just like we are, then there's no point in us joining you, is there? There's no difference. You also find people justify their actions. You find people in churches sometimes justifying their actions. God told me to do this. Well, that's wrong. Oh, but God told me to do it. But surely God never contradicts what he's already said, and God says here that what you're doing is wrong. Oh, but God told me to do it, and they won't listen. They've been deceived by sin. God, they say, has told them that justifies their actions so they can get away with it. But God hasn't forgotten. God sees, God knows, God keeps a record, God will judge. Let's have a look at a list of certain sins. And we'll begin to get a flavour of what sin is, because we must get away from this idea that sin is only these gross sins. Romans 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Now that's not the sort of thing that people tend to think about, covetousness. But that's listed as a sin, the result of depravity. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Well, there's an interesting one that people tend not to think about. The so-called atheist who says, huh, there's no God. He hates God. And he shows his hatred of God by saying that. It's a sin. Violent. Proud. I'm a wonderful person. And I'm proud of it. It's a sin. Boasters. The younger ones probably won't remember Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest, he would say. Now obviously he was a showman, and that's why he was saying it, because he got more people saying, right, well, we want to see you knocked flat, and it brought more people in. But he probably also believed it as well. It's also true, he was the greatest boxer of all time, but nonetheless, he was a boaster. It was a sin. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. A sin. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. These things are sins. So now to Galatians 5, the passage that we read earlier. And in Galatians 5, Paul gives us another list. Partly in parallel to the one we just read, but add some other things. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. Fornication is sexual relations outside of marriage between two persons who are not married. There are an awful lot of fornicators in the world. Uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Have you ever been jealous of anyone? It's a sin. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. Note drunkenness, not the drinking of alcohol, the becoming incapable because of drink. And so I'm sure you could walk down through the village on some evenings and you could see people who were drunk. They're guilty of sin. People say, oh, well, they might be silly, they might be fools, they might even be, that nice word, alcoholics. But drunkards? No, no, they're not drunkards, they're just alcoholics. The Bible calls it what it is. It's drunkenness and it's a sin. Revels and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, these things will exclude people from the kingdom of God. But we must go further. We must press down yet more, because we're still thinking here in terms of outward things. But first of all, Sin has to do with unbelief, and then it has to do with thoughts, and then it has to do with actions. So first of all, let's take an illustration. People say, well, how could unbelief be such a dreadful thing? People don't believe in God. Why are people condemned because they don't believe in God? Let's give you an example. Imagine a child gets up in the morning, comes down to breakfast, ignores his parents, eats his breakfast, puts on his clothes that his parents have bought for him, gets on his bicycle that his parents bought for him, rides off to school, comes home, still totally ignores his parents, no gratitude at all. What would you think if a child of yours treated you like that? Total ingratitude. No thankfulness at all. No acknowledgement even of your existence. You're just there for their convenience. Perhaps even not even acknowledged as such. You wouldn't think much of that child. And you might say, I'm not going to do your dinner anymore. I'm not going to provide you with any more clothes. I'm not going to make your bed anymore. In fact, I'm not even going to let you into the house until you begin to show some respect. Well, what has God done for us? God has given us life. God has given us breath, health. Everything that we have comes from God. And what do people do? Now, I got this by my efforts. No gratitude to God at all. Who cares about God? That's what people say. This is my right. It's my due. And if there's a God, he should do these things for me. Well, why should he do those things for you? These things, this ingratitude, this unbelief, makes God angry. And this is not just me saying it. Paul says exactly the same back in Romans 1, where he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So first has to do with what you believe. You can believe the wrong things about God, but God's angry with you. But having believed the wrong things about God, then you might start thinking that you can do wrong things. And so you begin to think about those things that God has forbidden. All things flow from this. When people commit outward sins, they don't just suddenly do them. They think about them first. And it's when they begin thinking about them, that's when they sin. Their sin is compounded when they perform the action. So sin can start small in the mind, but it can grow and it can utterly consume. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 21? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raker, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And so here are things that are in the mind or merely in the mouth, not just sticking a knife into someone's back. Go down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So without moving a muscle, it's possible to commit adultery. Let's take another example. The desire for riches. You're in dire straits. You have problems because of lack of money. And you begin to think about how nice it would be if you had all this extra money. If only you had another million or two. It would make life so much easier. And as you think about this, your thoughts turn to greed. And you think, there must be some way in which I can get this money. And your greedy thoughts make you into a miser. And then your insatiable desires lead you into becoming a thief. And you begin to steal from people. But it began in the mind. You first of all thought about it. And your thoughts have festered They have become sin in the mind, and the sin in the mind, as it has grown, has become sin in the outward actions. Start small. It grows, and then it can utterly consume. Doesn't mean that if you think things in your mind that are wrong, you will do the outward actions. But there is a danger that you may. But also, it is still sin. Now, there are degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than others. To think about murdering someone is not as bad as actually murdering them. But it is sin. And we must be aware of that. And so when we're speaking with people and trying to persuade them of their state before God, these are the things we've got to have in our minds and the things we have to bring out. This is the nature of sin. It's a rebellion against God in the heart, which affects everything else in the way we live. So first, it's the attitude towards God, it's idolatry, it's blasphemy, it's unbelief towards God, and that works out in everything else. And the greatest of all sins is unbelief. All other sins flow from that unbelief. So let us think in closing about applying this to ourselves and to the way in which we behave and speak to others. Firstly, we must examine ourselves. Do we understand the true nature of sin? Have we understood what the Bible's teaching is about sin? Have we applied this to our hearts and seen the wickedness and corruption in our own hearts? I stand before you this morning and tell you that I am a sinner. That I am a great sinner. That in my heart I am totally wicked and corrupt. And you don't know what's going on in my mind. I do. And I am not a nice person inside. I am quite awful and abominable. I am a sinner. And all of you should be able to sit there this morning and say exactly the same. Not as a matter of pride, as some people are, but as a matter of truth and honesty. We are sinners. And if we really know ourselves, we'll be able to see what the Bible says and say, yes, I know that's true, because I've seen the state of my heart. If we haven't seen that, then we're blind. And we're being dishonest, not just to God, but we're being dishonest to ourselves. It's all very well saying, oh, I'm not a sinner. You might be able to convince yourself. There might even be a few people in the world you can convince. You'll never convince God of that. And secondly, we need to apply this lovingly to people. You don't come along with a nice big black Bible, beat them around the head and say, you're a sinner. True, they are a sinner. So are you. And so when you deal with people, deal with them lovingly, knowing that they are a sinner as you are a sinner. And we don't want them to be convinced of sin because of the bruises that we've given them around their head. We want them to be convinced of sin because the Spirit has convinced them of sin. Because when the Spirit convinces of sin, they will be convinced of sin. You're a Christian here this morning, you'll know what I'm talking about, because you've been convinced of sin. You know what it is to be under the burden of guilt, communicated by the Spirit of God. We need to remember that we too are sinners, and we are saved by grace. We're not self-righteous. We're not standing in judgment of other people and saying, oh, well, I'm better than you are, and I want you to be like me. We're saying, no, I'm like you are. The only difference is God has been gracious to me. And God has saved me. I'm not being self-righteous. I'm a worm of the dust. But as a worm of the dust, God saved me. And God will save you too. When you speak to people, most people will accept, well, of course, I'm not perfect. In saying they're not perfect, they are slightly admitting that they're sinners. Because they have this wrong view of sin. To say they're sinners is difficult. They'll say, well, but I'm not perfect. Well, then you must begin to say, well, what God requires is absolute, 100%, moral perfection. And any imperfection will be punished by God forever in hell. If necessary, when you speak to people, use different words. Don't talk about sin. Talk about perfection. Say, well, are you perfect? Well, no, I'm not. I'm not all that I should be. I know that I'm not. God demands that you're perfect. And if you're not perfect, then you've had it. You need the gospel. Every imperfection in our lives is an offence to God. It makes God angry, and God must punish it. These are the things we must communicate. These are the things we must get over. When people understand this, then you can come in with the gospel and say, all you have to do to be forgiven is to repent and believe. But notice, let me remind you again, from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul is explaining the problem of sin. 64 verses. In 6 verses, Romans 3, 21 to 26, Paul explains the gospel. Once a person has understood the problem, the solution is relatively easy. It's getting people to understand the problem. Getting people to see that they are sinners. Once they see they're sinners, then relatively speaking, the good news is simple. Now, we're going to be accused of being doom merchants. Doom and gloom. All you ever talk about is sin. That's because before you can hear the good news, you've got to understand the bad news. But thank God, there is good news. And the good news is glorious and wonderful. That if we will but confess that we are sinners and put our trust in Jesus Christ, God will wash us clean in the blood of Christ. Cleanse us from all sin of every kind, no matter how great or small. You sometimes get people that say, oh, but you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. God can forgive you, because there are people who have done far worse than you. Oh, but you don't know what it is. I don't need to. God says, repent and believe, and you will be forgiven. This is a glorious message. Whether people are great sinners in the eyes of the world, or little sinners in the eyes of the world, all are sinners, and all will be saved if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go on and talk about the dangers of self-righteousness in people, but that will take us probably at least another half an hour. So we'll perhaps look at that next time. How do we deal with the self-righteous? We've laid the foundation of the problem of sin, and how to communicate it to people. And I hope and pray that you will understand this and apply it first to yourself to be sure that your sins are forgiven, and then secondly, seek to communicate this to those around us in the world.